Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we'll read from verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Well, last week we said that with the beginning of chapter 4, we come to what John Stott has called the watershed of this letter. As Paul moves from defending his ministry in Thessalonica as well as himself personally to moving, the beginning of chapter 4, to addressing the concerns and questions that Timothy had brought back with him. Do you remember what had happened before Paul wrote this letter? We're told at the beginning of chapter 3 that when he could bear it no longer, he sent Timothy from Athens to get a personal report about the state of this young church that Paul had been so violently torn from so early in their spiritual development. Right? Paul, as he has talked about himself, has described himself as a loving parent. And as a loving parent, he has been concerned about his child in the faith. And so he got to a point where so concerned, anxious was he about this church that he could bear it no longer. And so he sent Timothy, his faithful co-laborer, to find out how this church was doing in his absence. And as we've seen, this church were doing remarkably well. This young church was flourishing, even in the face of a persecution and opposition that had driven Paul out of that city and was still ongoing. And instead of withering, this church was bearing fruit and they were holding fast to their confession. However, as has been seen, they were not perfect. There were some things in this congregation that Paul needed to address, some things which were simply the product of the culture in which they were living. Right, as we saw last week with Paul's exhortation that they pursue a distinctly Christian sexual ethic in sharp distinction from the liberality of the Greco-Roman culture that surrounded them. Instead of indulging every lust and passion, Paul has told them boldly, forcefully, that they are to be a people who are characterized by a godly self-control. Now, why did Paul feel that he needed to address that issue in particular in Thessalonica? Well, we don't know. Like perhaps there was a specific problem that had arisen in this church, like there was in Corinth. A situation that Paul doesn't mention explicitly here, but that Timothy had brought back with him. Perhaps Timothy returns to Paul and says to Paul, you'll never imagine what they're doing, Paul. They've turned the gospel into this license for sin. And so now they're going out and they're outstripping the Romans in their sexual liberality. Maybe that's what had happened. That Timothy had come and reported a particular situation in which these young Christians were struggling to properly relate to the ethics of the world around them and were, in fact, in danger of bringing scandal upon the church. That's possible. But it might simply be that Paul knew the sea that these young Christians were swimming in. And he knew the temptations and the dangers that surrounded them. And he didn't want them to become like the church in Corinth. And so he preemptively gives them this instruction to address what could very quickly become a real point of struggling and stumbling. Right, whatever it was, this is a touch point with the culture that Paul felt that he needed to address so that these Thessalonians could be equipped. Right, and the same goes for the brotherly love that Paul commends in verse 9. Why is it that Paul tells these Thessalonians specifically to love one another? Was it that they weren't doing that? Well, it's possible, but it's unlikely, right? As we have noticed more than once, Paul has made a point of commending them for how their faith in Christ has been made credible by their love for one another. It's more likely that Paul wanted to encourage them simply to keep doing it. Right, as he says in verse 10, to do it more and more. It was another touch point with the culture. Right, the threat that they were in danger of adopting a worldly-mindedness, an individualistic way of understanding themselves that would compromise the love that had so quickly flourished that they had done so well in so far. However, what we come to this evening does seem to be born out of a real misunderstanding that had taken root in Thessalonica. There seems to have been a genuine lack of knowledge about the second coming of Christ that had given birth to some profound questions about what would happen to believers who died before Christ returned. Now, a lack of knowledge is not always a terrible thing. Right? There are plenty of things that we don't know when we first become Christians that we have to learn and apply as we go on in our Christian walk. Right? As I said last week, that is really the character of the entirety of the Christian life, a constant learning, a constant development of knowledge. And often what we don't know doesn't cause us a great deal of trouble. Right? We understand that there's things that we don't know. We understand that there's mysteries about the Trinity, the depths of which we will never plumb. And that doesn't keep us awake at night. Right, we understand that regardless of how sure we are about our doctrine of creation, as God says to Job, we weren't there. And so there's things that we don't know and things that we cannot know. And these things don't trouble us. And they don't cause trouble within the church. And often we don't even think about the things we don't know until we have learned more about them. And then we want to learn more and more. But there are times when our lack of knowledge gives birth to real trouble. There are times when our lack of understanding about a certain aspect of our faith genuinely unsettles us and even begins to shake the foundations of our understanding of the gospel. And it seems that that is exactly what has happened in Thessalonica when it comes to their understanding of the second coming of Christ. Now, they understood that Christ would return. Right? That doesn't seem to be the problem. They understood that Christ would come again. It seems that Paul, in his short stay in Thessalonica, had given them a rudimentary schooling in the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So it seems that he has preached to them Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen, Christ ascended, and Christ coming again. But it was a rudimentary schooling. It had to be, given that he only had 3, perhaps 4 weeks in this city. Paul had not had time to adequately develop those doctrines as he taught his young students. And so while he could commend them for their genuine faith in Christ, that was manifesting itself in a distinctive love for the brethren and a hope for the future, that is to say, a hope that is tied to the return of Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom, there were significant gaps in their understanding. And it seems that these gaps in their understanding about the return of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom had caused, were causing, real trouble. And most likely the reason for the trouble was because it was hitting hard against the Roman understanding of what happens after you die. The Greco-Roman understanding of death was an explicitly hopeless one. The poet Theocritus wrote, "Hopes are for the living. The dead have no hope." It is a view that is bolstered by the hopeless epitaphs that are found on first century Roman and Greek graves. To their mindset, to live was to be absolutely full of potential. Right, to live was to have the world as your oyster. It was to have a future. It was to have a hope. It was to keep your eyes to the horizons and be the Lord and master of all that you survey. To be alive was to be full of potential, but to die was for all of that to come to an end. To be simply buried in a grave with all potential and hope removed. And it seems that as these young Christians considered their doctrine of the return of Christ, it hit up against this understanding of death that was part of that prevailing cultural worldview. And they had reached a conclusion that Christians who die before Christ returns will somehow miss out on the blessings of the fullness of the kingdom, and perhaps even may not be able to gain salvation at all. And that understanding had led to a deep grief and an understandably profound sorrow that those whom they loved, who had died, would not be found with them worshiping Christ forever. This understanding had unsettled them. It had troubled them. It had shaken the very foundations of their faith. And so Paul comes in and he tackles this misunderstanding directly, even forcefully, because he is so concerned with the effect that this was having on this beloved congregation. And here he shows his readers that our understanding of the resurrection of Christ should inform our understanding of what happens to believers when they die. And that specifically, we should understand that Christ's bodily resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. Right, that is the core of the instruction that Paul gives here. Verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." They have been uninformed. Right, that's the problem. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope," i.e., the Romans. "Because since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that in contrast to the sharp hopelessness of the surrounding paganism, what is vital for these readers to understand is that the resurrection of Christ transforms the fate of Christians after death so radically that we don't just descend into a dark hopelessness, but rather our bodies are more like they're sleeping. We are so transformed by the resurrection of Christ that graveyards are more just like waiting rooms. dormitories for the Christian dead, waiting for the return of Christ, who will rouse them from that sleep, who will raise them up so that bodily, physically, those dead Christians will reside in as physically and as truly and really in the full kingdom of Christ as we are if we are left alive when Christ returns. Right? Paul writes here in this brief and an urgent way. And what he says to them is this core doctrine that the resurrection of Christ must inform and direct our understanding of our own resurrections. Right? What he writes here in brief is what he will write to the Corinthians at length, who seem to have been struggling in a very similar way as their culture clashed with their understanding of death. Right, do you remember 1 Corinthians 15? Reading from verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Right? That's the Roman understanding of death. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But," Paul says, "in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Right, Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians 15 and here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely key to the Christian hope, to the Christian gospel. Right, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there is no gospel to be believed. If Christ is still buried in the grave, if they were to find the verifiable bones of Jesus tomorrow, then we lock the door and we go home and we never come back again. Because if they find the verifiable bones of Jesus, then there is no Christianity. Everything we believe about who Jesus is and everything we hope for in our salvation is, Paul says, built on the resurrection of Jesus. It is, as Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus that shows him to be the greater Adam. If he didn't rise from the grave, then he, like the rest of humanity, would be subject to Adam's curse, and so he would be no savior from that curse. But Paul's point in 1 Corinthians is that he did rise. And what that means for Christians is that we too, we who are united to him by faith, we too will rise from our graves, because just as he was released from the grip of death, so we too will be released from the grip of death. In fact, we could say even now, we are released from the grip of death. Now, what that means, of course, is not that Christians don't die. Now, that's obvious, but that is confusing. Right? If Jesus has won the victory over death, then why do we who are united to him in faith still die? And what does that death mean about our place in the kingdom? It is those questions that was rocking this church in Thessalonica. And you understand, they were just simply traveling down a logical road, but it had brought them up against this extremely hard theological puzzle, and they couldn't find their way out. But what Paul writes to them is that the hope of the gospel is not that Christians in the end times, that is us, we who are living between Christ's ascension and his return, it's not that we Christians in these end times don't die, but rather that we have the sure and certain knowledge, the sure and certain hope that we are brought through that death. These end times in which we are currently living are the period that some have called the now and the not yet. That is to say that the kingdom of Christ has been established, really, truly. That was the significance of the temple curtain tearing in two upon the death of Christ. Right, the kingdom of Christ has been established, but not as it will be established when he returns and he makes all things new and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. Right, it is true that Jesus has won the victory over sin. He crushed the head of the serpent as he bore the penalty of the law against his people on that cross. He has won the victory over sin, but not as he will win the victory over sin. When that devil is finally bound and cast into the lake of fire and sin, and the effects of sin are wiped off the face of the earth. These are the days in which all the promises of God about the salvation of his people that are found throughout the Old Testament have come to fulfillment. But yet we know a day is coming when Christ will return, and those promises will be manifestly brought to fulfillment. We live in this period of the now and the not yet. Right, that's why Paul can say throughout his letters that Christians have been saved, Christians are being saved, and Christians will be saved. All three things true of us at the same time. And what all of that means for Christians who die before the return of Christ, when he comes to bring in his kingdom and all of its manifest glory to establish the new heavens and the new earth that will be completely free from sin and the effects of sin and all the disease and the destruction and the corruption and the death that goes along with it. For Christians who die before that moment, there is this certainty that we are not abandoned. There is this sure and certain hope that when Christ does return, he will come and he will issue this great cry of command, and the dead will rise from the graves, and body and soul will be reunited to dwell within that kingdom physically, bodily, forevermore. The shadow of death banished by the breaking in of the gospel light in all of its glorious fullness. The hope of the gospel does not mean that the death of a Christian loved one is not hard. The hope of the gospel doesn't mean that the death of a Christian isn't something that we mourn and grieve. In fact, I think perhaps more than anyone else, it is the Christian who should grieve most deeply in a sense. Because it is the Christian who understands just how unnatural death is. We understand that death is not just a part of this cycle of life, but rather it is this horrific intruder into God's perfect world. We understand just why it is that grief is so incredibly painful. But despite all of that, Paul writes here that while we do and we should grieve and mourn, we don't do it as those who have no hope. We know that all the Christian dead will one day be raised again from their graves. They will be woken from their sleep. And we will join them in the perfect kingdom of Christ, enjoying fully eternal life. Living now, in this period of the now and the not yet, is hard and it can be confusing. But here Paul speaks right into the darkest moments of our lives, and he says to us that there is a shaft of light in the doctrine of the resurrection. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this hope of the gospel, this Christian hope that gives us this way through death, that while we may die, and while we may be laid down in our graves, there is no finality to that. But it is a temporary state, one that we will be brought up from when our Lord returns. Father, we pray that that would be a source of hope, a source of joy to us. When we consider our own fate, when we see the wearing down of our own bodies, when we see the specter of disease come upon us, when we have that horrible moment when we realize that we too will one day die, Lord, we pray that this doctrine of the resurrection will be a comfort to our souls, that that prospect would not be terrifying, but that we would understand that our Lord is there, as soon as we die, to welcome our souls into that heaven, and that our Lord will come again to summon our bodies out of those graves. Lord, may it be a comfort for our own hearts when we consider our own mortality, but may it be even a source of hope, a source of joy when we consider our Christian loved ones who have gone on before us. Father, help us to look forward to that day when we will see them again, as we are caught up into the air with them, to dwell with our Lord forevermore. Father, bless us. Help us to get our mind around these enormous things and to give you the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.